terrorists declare war on the United States.
Military officials here at the Pentagon are confirming that seven are dead. At
least. Armored vehicle stands guard.
Downtown New York in chaos.
The 7.0 quake was centered roughly 10 miles from the capital city.
We want the public to feel safe.
Thousands likely dead.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast. Things that never change. God and His Word. Join Pastor Randy Reams as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
All right, we are in Joshua chapter 11. And we'll be reading verses 10 through 15. Joshua chapter 11, verses 10 through 15. When you're there, please stand. It is our tradition, out of honor and respect for God's sovereign word. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. And they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. And there was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings and struck them with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any of the cities that stood on their mounds except for Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of the cities, the cattle, the sons of Israel, took for their plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of what the Lord had commanded Moses. You may be seated. Now, I need to take a couple disclaimers. First of all, normally I begin a message as we work our way through. As most of you know, we just work our way through the Bible. I don't pick a topic. But I usually conclude a message in one service. But I'm going to tell you now, this is going to be a two-part thing. So if you miss next week, you're going to miss the best part of it. At least I think so. All right. But those who are listening by radio, we'll let you know it's probably going to be four different broadcasts by the time this gets broken down and gets edited and everything for the radio. All right. And then the other side of this, most of you know that when I'm preaching, you better have your Bible turning because we're going to throw out scriptures fast and hard. It's a little bit different this week. I don't know how else to put this, but it's going to look a little different than maybe what you're used to. So the part of Joshua 11 we did not read here was the fact that this king comes along, and he does what, if you recall, the king of Jerusalem did down when they were down in Gibeon. He got five kings together to attack Israel before Israel could attack them, but Israel saw it coming and snuck up on them by night, okay? So in verse 14, we see this list of kings, and a particular king comes along and joins people together. But it lists all these different cities. By the way, chapter 11 is the same thing. Chapter 12, it just lists the cities and the peoples and the kings that Joshua conquered. So, many people question the authenticity of the Old Testament. Did these cities exist? So, like I often do, I'll take you on an archaeological journey first. Okay, this is what's this got to do with it? I'll tie it together in just a minute. This is the Temple of Karnak at Luxor, Egypt. Pretty big place. I mean, it's one of the famous, outside the pyramids itself, in Egypt, it is the most tourist-visited site in Egypt. In this city, let me see if I could spot it from here, over there. Right there is where we're going to go. There we go. The gate, So you can see the arrow here pointing to this gate. This guy conquered Canaan, all right, just about 350 years after where we are today, in the story today, okay? And you're going, so what is this got to do with the story today? Give me a minute. Okay, here is that gate up close. I don't know if you could see it, but I sort of circled one. There's these continuous little images across here. I think there's 157 of them, I think, like this, across there. And I'll show you a close-up of it. That's one of them. All of them are cities of names of cities and kings conquered by this guy when he took Canaan 350 years later. Notice this one. The one I had circled that reel is Gibeon. The city Adam, which the Bible talks about. We did Jericho, that the Jordan backed up to Adam. That city's there. And a matter of fact, let me see. There's 187 names on that wall. 43 of them are Bible names. 17 of those are right out of the book of Joshua. Now, you got to assume after 350 years, some of those cities probably weren't existing anymore at the time of Joshua's. My point being is, it even refers to Abraham on there, by the way. So Egypt says these places existed, and a guy named Abraham did too. Okay? All on that wall there at Hazor, or at Luxor. So today, though, and I'm going to focus on this because it is the king of Hazor up here, that now, from Gilgal, where they've been camping, up to there, about 80 miles, if I recall, 78 miles, in a straight line, okay, because that's the only way I can measure it on Google Maps, is a straight line. So they travel quite a ways. This isn't an overnight thing. This isn't like the next day this happened. We learn from the scripture here, it says that Joshua fought a long time. We know by the ages it tells us he was when he started, came into Canaan. We did this before, when first part of Joshua. And by the time he's done, he fights for 7 years. Okay, so I'm not sure how long that traveled to get the army up there. And I didn't, because it gives several places in here. Usually I've been showing you on maps where the different battles were, but that would have took me forever. So Hazor is just above the Sea of Galilee, as you can tell. There's a valley there. I don't know how, it looks like Hula to me, H-U-L-A, but I don't know how they pronounce it in more in that part of the world. But it is the largest archaeological site in all of Israel. So this is simply the upper, what's called the upper city of Hazor, covers 30 acres. That's spot you see over there, what a difference between spring and summer there in Israel, isn't it? There's 175 acres of the lower city where us common folk lived. Okay? So you got, 115, 110, 105 acres that for this archaeological, of all the ones we've seen so far, Jericho wasn't this size. Gibeon, that was bigger than Jericho, the Bible tells us. Okay, which had 12,000 fighting men, remember? Okay, so this is even bigger than that. Okay, so he gets together, gets together, and the reason I don't get his name, because they don't think his name's a name, they think it's a title, not a name. So he gathers all these, that doesn't give numbers, but Josephus, do you guys know who Josephus was? This is at the time of Christ, okay, just after Christ. Josephus was a historian, a Jewish fellow hired by the Romans to write the history of Israel and Palestine. So in what's called Antiquities of the Jews, volume 5, chapter 2, he tells us what traditional Jewish teaching is on the number of these people. That, it's not Bible, it's just coming out of Josephus, okay? 300,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 horsemen, and 20,000 chariots. That's according to Josephus. You're Israel. First of all, you have no horses. You have no chariots. Come on, we've all seen the movies where the guys can attack on the horses and the guys don't have the horses, all right? And chariots is what made Egypt such a great conqueror even 350 years later. And it is interesting to me, in verse 6 of chapter 11, God says to Joshua, here's what I want you to do. I want you to burn all the chariots and hamstring the horses. That means you cut the back of the horse, you know, so they can't run. All right. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. If you're asking Joshua and the people of Israel to conquer this land, why would you take those horses and chariots away from them? It seemed like to me that'd be pretty helpful. Well, two things is you got to recognize out of Deuteronomy 17, God tells them not to do that. Particularly, their kings and leaders are not to build up horses and chariots. We learn in Isaiah 31, why? Because I don't want you to rely on that stuff. I want you to rely on me. So he wants the people of Israel to know this battle is the Lord's. I don't care if they got you outnumbered and you don't have chariots and you don't have horses. I'm the one fighting for you. Remember, we sort of learned that here with AI. We sort of learned that along the way as Joshua's figuring this out. So again, there in chapter 18 is when we find out that this battle was a long time. And all these people he defeated, we know it's 7 years. Okay? 7 years. I don't know about you, but I can fight. I don't know if I can fight for 7 years. Come on, you've had the battles in your life. That season of financial struggle, that season of 15-year-olds. Like I've said before, I'm not sure how old Satan was when he rebelled against God, but I sure had to be around 15, 14, somewhere around there. Okay? But you've gone through those seasons, you know, were going to end. And that sort of helps you get through the process. But 7 years. They're living in tents the whole time. They've been given a promise from God that they're going to live in houses they didn't build. They're going to harvest from fields and vineyards they didn't plant. I'm waiting for that. Now realize this, when you're at battle against these people, you don't sleep well at night. I mean, there's the guys on guard duty. I understand that. They got to stay awake. But you tend to want to sleep with one eye open when you know everybody around you, oh, that hasn't changed much either in Israel, has it? Wants to attack you. How does Joshua persevere? Okay? We know here in Romans chapter 5, it tells us that tribulations produce, bring about perseverance. Oh God, don't teach me perseverance then, please. Romans 15 tells us it is God who gives perseverance and encouragement, is the next phrase there. 1 Timothy, Paul is speaking to Timothy, telling him to pursue. Wait a minute. Now I want you to get this. He's telling him to pursue perseverance, and that's how you get it. I'm not sure I want to pursue that one. Okay? Titus chapter 2 tells the older men, hey, old guys, that's us. We're supposed to be teaching the younger ones perseverance. So young people, when dad makes you work hard and stretches you a bit, he's just trying to maybe teach you some perseverance. Okay? And then the book of Revelation is full of that theme. It uses the word a lot, but those who stand or persevere to the end, who hold on to the end, that kind of statements, all the way through that. But so this message is going to come in two parts. Because I've learned this over time, that I can give you all the answers to fix an issue. But if you don't know why you got the issue, you could take Dave Ramsey 57 times. Get yourself out of debt and back into it. Get yourself out of debt. He can tell you how to get out, but it's up to you to stay out. You have to ask yourself this question. Why do I do this? What is it that I keep going back to that? So the main thrust of today's message will be this. Why do we give up? Why don't we persevere? And then the last half of this, which will probably happen next week, what we need to do to persevere. So originally I started with, what do we do to persevere? Again, I can give you the 8 ways to get out of debt, but unless you know why you're there. That addiction in your life, you got to ask yourself that question. Why am I addicted to that? Why is this marriage number four? Why is this? Okay, and I could sit here and teach you all day lessons to a good marriage until you figure out what's inside of you, you're going to go to number five. And so that's where this message is really unique for me. Like I said, normally it's a line-by-line Bible, scripture, scripture after scripture. But today I'm drawing a bit upon my 25-some-odd years of pastoral ministry, okay? And maybe even growing up in a pastor's home. So it's unique in that sense. So why do we give up? Don't ask me what happened there. There you go. Why do we give up? Now, I want you to understand, we're giving up. Surrendering does not mean you join the other side. It's what I mean. We simply mean we've removed ourselves from the fight. That's what I mean here by give up. I'm not saying you go join the enemy's camp. Why do we just stop and pull back and say, I'm done. I'm tired of the whole thing. Leave me alone. I don't know how many times I've quit ministry. Then God won't leave me alone. Well, we're going to talk a few of these points. And the reason, again, I want you to address them is I'm hoping somewhere along the line I hit something in you. So when we get to the point of what do we need to do to persevere, you'll be able to put that in the context and apply it to the reason why you might tend to quit, okay? Number one, it's all about me. I get this one. No, they're going along. They're in the fight. Then tribulation comes. Remember, tribulation comes through perseverance comes through tribulation. Tribulation comes, and you ask God to part the waters you want to walk through. I didn't know they were singing that. It was the first time we've ever sang that. You're asking God to heal that child. You're asking God to, and guess what? God doesn't do it the way you want. We end up judging God's character on human standards. We've ran into that here in Joshua. Well, an all-loving and gracious and kind God wouldn't have had them slaughter all those people. By the way, we read in this chapter that God hardened the hearts of these kings so they would go be destroyed. But if you remember, before we ever got there, way back, when they didn't go into the promised land, he's telling Abraham, right? You're not going to enter now that your descendants are going to captivity for 400 years. Why? Because the wickedness of those people isn't complete yet. I'm going to give them another 400 years to figure it out and listen. And they don't, so he uses Joshua to judge these people. But you get that kind of, if God is all loving and all kind and all powerful, why is there evil in the world? He either isn't loving enough to do anything about it, or he's not powerful enough to do about it. You ever heard that argument? A defense of that is called a theodicy, by the way. Anyway, so many of us run into something, and God doesn't do it our way. We judge God by some human standard. Here's what we do. We commit idolatry. God says, I'm like this, and you go, but I don't like that. I don't like you being sovereign and doing it the way you want. I've actually heard a pastor here in the valley on the radio with my own ears say, man is sovereign. Boy, when you hit trial or tribulation, who are you blaming that on? Because if man's in charge, it must be some man to blame. But you don't get to create the God, image of God the way you want. You don't get to tell. I don't care how much faith you have. You can't tell God what to do. Okay? And so many people, and I've known them, the difficult times, something happened. They lost the business. The marriage came apart. The healing didn't come. Now I quit. What's the point of doing all this if when you pray, God doesn't give you answers? Yeah, it's all about you. The thing we get stuck on, I think, there, is we lose sight of one thing. We get so stuck in a battle, we forget there's a war. Right? And how many war movies you saw, and I wonder how many times, I couldn't tell you, During World War II, the commander, the guy in charge, says, this one could win the war. Just to keep them in the battle, they had to have some kind of significance in the war. All right? That impact. When you get to a later generation in Vietnam, they go, why are we here? We don't see how this affects anything. All right? And so the complacency came, and I'm not judging the political nature and all that too. All right? But the point is, there's a bigger picture, and we get stuck that we think it's all about our little war, our little battle. But Paul even tells us, you going through what you went through? For you, right? No, he says, so you can encourage someone. Even my battle isn't about me. In that, even that limited sense. The issue comes down to a lack of faith or trust in God. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's messed it up. And probably birthed out of some poor doctrine. That if you say the right words and do it the right way and with enough faith, God has to. Maybe. Whatever it is, that view that you have of God is probably out of that. The consequences of giving up here is usually you get anger at God. I've seen it over and over and over. People are angry at God. Now they're not mad at the church. They're just mad at God because he didn't solve their problem the way they wanted. It also breeds more bad doctrine. And it also breeds this, self-reliance. That's why you hamstring the horses. That's why you burn the chariots. Because God doesn't want you being self-reliant. Now, in America, self-reliance is a good thing, right? Independent, self-reliant. Yeah. In the spiritual world, that ain't the way it is. It ain't that way in the church either. So the point is, when it's all about me, in that same genre, in that same heading, it's this. One of the things, the reasons I quit is this. My own failures are too great to overcome. Okay? My sin is too big for God to fix. Well, man, we've run into this to Joshua, haven't we? Right? We've seen it twice now. When Joshua's made a major mistake, but God says, that's all right. I can take care of that. I'm bigger than that. It's that fear of failure and probably guilt, and you freeze. You're paralyzed in your spiritual life. You're not moving. You've taken the background because of that. And if you were raised in particular denominations, right, you got saved every week because of the guilt from the week before. And this was a continual battle, okay? What happens when we sin, be straight up, when we sin? We feel separation. Now, notice I use the word feel. Because nothing shall separate us from the love of, but we feel separated from God. Okay? But we also feel separated in relationships. With your parents, with your spouse, with the church. So we feel that when the guilt, and I'm using that word on purpose, comes along. Problem is this. Without the support of those relationships we have, godly relationships, the sins continue to pile up. And I'll address that more in a minute. It seemed to become a never-ending cycle that you can never recover from. Person active in the body of Christ, active in the kingdom, active in Christianity, pursuing, and then a major failure comes. They pull back, withdraw, because of the guilt, because of the shame. And next thing you know, another stupid decision. Next thing you know, then another stupid decision. And there's this spiral, and they get to the point where I'm helpless. Nope, I'm lost. You can't. God can't do it for me. And so they've quit on the process and the battle because of that. They conclude they're better off not even to try because I'll just fail anyway. There's great consequences to that. We do the opposite of what we need to gain the victory. That's part of the problem. That's that cycle I was talking about. Cutting off Christian relationships, a source of conviction. We cut off reading the Word, the source of conviction. We cut off anything that's going to convict. So all we're left with is condemnation. I'm a bad person. I did. Conviction is, oh, wait a minute, God, I messed up. Help me change. Conviction leads to repentance. That is a desire and a want to and a change. But when I remove all the sources that come brings conviction on me, I say it like that. Well, they just judge you. No, you judge yourself. We never said a word. Okay? Conviction comes. And when you remove yourself from the conviction, all you're left with is guilt. Then you tend to surround yourself in relationships of people who won't judge you. In other words, they won't call sin, sin. You'll surround yourself with people who affirm your mess. Now, come on, don't tell me I'm not hitting this. I was thinking about this, and once I prayed, was praying with God, it just began to roll out. So God said, you've seen this before, boy. And then it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. You're right. You can't do it right. You're right. You would fail because you've removed conviction out of your life, surrounded yourself with people who say this is okay, and guess what? You'll do exactly that. It's sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy. And then you really begin to believe there's no more recovery, which brings more condemnation, sort of like depression. Depression gets that secular thing going on. So what you're left with, confusion, misery, broken relationships, and loneliness.
This is Pastor Randy Reams of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is an outreach ministry of Kindred Bible Church. I'd like to invite you also to visit our website, kindredbible.org. There you can listen to today's broadcast as well as previous broadcasts. If you're being ministered to by the broadcast, I'd like to encourage you to let us know. You can email us at info@kindredbible.org, or you can write to us at Kindred Bible Church, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho, 83653. And I'd like you also to check us out on Facebook. Look at us over there and give us a like. So again, I want to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.